Well, we're in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and this evening we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 3. In our studies of this first paragraph in this chapter, we've been looking at the fact that Paul's really large burden is what I would just call ongoing faithfulness. He's had some bad experiences in the past with delivering the gospel to a group of people who got all enthused, and then as soon as he left, they bailed out and did some pretty bad things. And so it was a frustration to him to have this little burst of enthusiastic reaction and then torpedoed. So he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to try to build this foundation to keep people on track, because there are faith, hope, and love, these three. And faith is about is what Galatians is about, and hope is what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is about. So he's trying to establish this hope issue strongly enough that they will continue. And we see that over and over. He said in chapter 2, verse 15, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And then he says in verse 16 and 17, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts." So he's still on this. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he turns the table and he says, "Now we want you to pray for us that we'll be the same way you are, at least we'll be the same way that we're wanting you to be, so that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." And then last time we looked at verse 3, where he takes the position that the Lord's faithfulness means he will strengthen and protect you from the evil. And we talked about that for a whole hour. It's kind of a complicated issue. But nonetheless, in the issue of Paul's ongoing focus on faithfulness as a continuation, he sees a tremendous disaster in people starting off and then bailing out. That's a huge disaster. So he knows and taught that's one thing to believe a single aspect of the Word of God, like, you know, God will give you eternal life if you put your faith in Jesus. That's a single declaration. It's the shortest, probably, form of the gospel that you have. And it's one thing to believe that one statement. It's another thing to continue to believe that statement as it pushes its way by implication, like tentacles on an octopus, pushes the implication of that one statement into multiple other aspects of the Word of God. It's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to have these implications start showing up. And then it's yet another thing to continue the same process over time so that an established faith results over the entire lifetime of the person who initially believed. I think for our class this evening that it'll be good for us if we use the image of every word, every individual statement that God makes being part of a kind of a ball. And every other aspect of truth is in the ball, and there are direct connections from every particular to every other particular, so that every statement is tied to every other statement that's true in all of the universe of truth. So if you could just imagine that, you have one little truth, and you got a gazillion lines going everywhere. Here, 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 here. And I've said it this way before, that every statement in the scriptures is like an open door to infinity. You open the door and you go through it, and then you can wander around there forever. That's why it takes me so long to get through any text, because I wander around too long. But the fact is, the reason you can do that is because everything's connected. You can't believe anything that's true without that truth having direct implications in every other area of the truth and as it pertains to your life. The problem with that is we don't see the implications. The truth is there, but and the implications are there, but unless we see them, we won't see the, we call it connecting the dots. Just keep that image in your mind as we start, or as we study this evening, because in verse 4 and 5, Paul makes this statement We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And then he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. He's still on this steadfastness thing. He's still on this don't bail out thesis. So I want us to think in terms of the larger context to start with, in terms of the entire book of 2 Thessalonians. When we read through the book real quickly, we realize immediately into chapter 2 that there was a problem that came up after 1 Thessalonians. He had been in Thessalonica for a short period of time. Then he left. He wrote one letter back to them. And then he got a report from Timothy about them, but apparently in that report there was this recognition that somebody had come along and corrupted his teaching in 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which is the rapture passage. So in chapter 2 of this letter, he says, we don't want anybody to disturb your composure or get you all bent out of shape, or as one preacher said this morning, discombobulated by somebody contradicting what we told you. And what we told you was that the rapture was going to precede the coming of the dark period of the day of the Lord. So you don't have to worry about whether the day of the Lord has started or hadn't, because you're still here. And that was his doctrinal dogmatic position in all of chapter 2, was an answer to the problem it caused. But the point that I'm making here is that the entire book has a setting in terms of conflict over the true word of God. False teaching always creates doctrinal conflicts, tensions, because the truth and the lie have nothing in common. So if the truth is here and somebody brings along something that's not true and tries to stick it in there, it won't fit and it'll create all kinds of problems. And in this particular letter, Paul had taught the Thessalonians about their blessed hope. The blessed hope and soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the way he said it to Timothy. But it's their blessed hope. And there's a whole idea of remembering that Jesus is going to come back. He is coming back for us. And that coming back for us is supposed to be a primary motivator through the days of our lives. Everybody that has this hope upon him purifies himself. This is what John says in 1 John. So he had taught them about this blessed hope when he was with them. And he expanded it in 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 4, in the first letter. And then after he left, false teachers using deceit, because he said, by spirit, by a letter as from us, that you might be disturbed. Spirit message or letter as if from us, which means the deceivers had perhaps forged a letter and signed off as if they were Paul, which is pretty deceitful. So they had used deceit to attempt to corrupt the hope by denying its major element, because the hope, according to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, the hope is that Jesus will come and deliver us from the coming wrath. Well, if the day of the Lord is already at hand, the coming wrath is upon us, and we have not been delivered, and therefore we will not be delivered, because once the day of the Lord starts, there are no raptures after that. So if you're in the day of the Lord, you're stuck. If you can survive it, fine. If you don't, you're dead. If you get caught up in this day of the Lord thing, you're going to run face to face with the Antichrist, and he's going to make sure you either yield to him and receive a mark on your hand or forehead, or you're going to be under the guillotine, at least the threat of it. There'll be all kinds of nasty, nasty things. Just read the book of Revelation from 4 to 19, and you'll see all the things God has declared will happen on the earth before Jesus actually comes back at the end. So in his teaching about the rapture, he had actually promised them that they would be delivered from that coming wrath. And so the thing that was at issue was whether the Thessalonians were going to stand firm on this particular issue, because it was the word of God, and whether they're going to allow deceivers to come along and lead them astray. This is Genesis 3 all over again. God says this, and the devil comes along and says, know this. That's not true. This is true. Well, that's the issue always. This is what God's word says. No, this is what it says. And that's the way it works. So, in the larger context of the book, the whole book is about whether you're going to stand firm on what you've been taught. Now, that's a little different for the Thessalonians than for us, because they had a bona fide apostle who could not teach them error as their teacher, at least for a short period. We haven't had that privilege since. Nobody has had a bona fide apostle teach them who could not be in error since then, in spite of the fact that there are multiple people who claim that they don't teach any error because they're apostles. They're not. Nonetheless, the issue still is whether you're going to stand firm on your understanding of what the Bible says or not. And there's always the tension in there because you have this question, well, did I understand it right the first time? Or maybe I need to be corrected here. That's tension. So that's part of the larger context. Also part of it is chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where he talks about how God has chosen them for salvation. And it was for this he called them, so that they could gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm, he says. That issue is whether the believers will stand firm. In 1 Thessalonians, the idea of believing that Jesus is coming back from heaven was the idea of he is going to deliver us from the coming wrath. That's chapter 1, verse 10, first letter. Wait for his son from heaven who is going to deliver us from the coming wrath. Well, in chapter 2, it's not being delivered from the coming wrath, though that is involved in verse 13 because God chose you for salvation. But also, he says in verse 14 that you may gain the glory. So on the one hand, he's going to deliver us from the coming wrath. On the other hand, he's going to let us acquire the glory of Jesus. So that's kind of the negative and then the positive. But also, the issue of the acquiring the glory is the issue of standing firm. Because the acquisition of the glory is an overtime thing. And the deliverance from the coming wrath is an instantaneous thing. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to be delivered from the coming wrath, whether you believe it or not. I mean, it's going to happen to you whether you trust him for it or not, because that's the destiny of the church, to be jerked out of here before the wrath begins. And whether people who are true believers believe in the pre-tribulation rapture or not, they will when it happens to them. And so it's going to happen. And that's an instantaneous thing that occurs because you have put your faith in Christ. But the acquisition of the glory is not instantaneous. It's a lifetime process of acquiring more and more of the glory that he has in store for those who trust him. And it depends entirely on whether we're trusting as the days go by. If I trust the Spirit of Jesus in my body today to produce the life of Jesus out of my body today, then I will get the glory that's associated with that today. And it'll be significant because you can't compare what you're doing here with the glory that's to be revealed. They're incomparables, which means sow a little seed here and you get a huge result there. So if you walk with the Lord for one day, you're going to get a pretty significant return on that in eternity. But if you don't walk with him the next day, you're going to lose all the next day's acquisition. If you walk with him the third day, well, then you'll get some more glory and participation in the glory. But it's a whole lifetime thing, and you don't want to waste your life. So he is emphatic about them standing firm because he doesn't want them to lose out on the acquisition side of it. They can't lose out on the rapture side. Now, I know there are some that call themselves Christians who believe that if you're not walking with the Lord at the time of the rapture, you won't go. You'll be left behind. Now, I don't believe that, and it's a part of a theology of you can lose your salvation because it's all up to you anyway. It's all performance-based. But that doctrine's false, and therefore we don't pay much attention to it. But the issue in this letter, and especially in the context, chapter 2, verse 16, is, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts, which means fix them, stabilize them, make it stick. And that's Paul's wish. So that the Son and the Father would establish the hearts in pursuit of the good words and work. And then, if you just go into chapter 3, if you go beyond verses 4 and 5 where we are this evening, in verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus." So here are the commands that he knows they're going to keep, according to verse 4. But the whole idea here is some very strong instruction regarding people who refuse to remain faithful. He says, "We command you that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition," which he says over here in chapter 2, verse 15, "that you hold on to them. You stand firm and hold on." He said, there are going to be some brothers among you who won't hold on, and you have a responsibility toward them of keeping yourself aloof from them because you know how you ought to follow our example. And then he went on down. He even said, verse 11, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So, you know, there are some, in the following context, he's still talking about being faithful. He's still talking about being loyal. He's still talking about standing firm. The reality is even bigger than the context. The actual reality that Paul is addressing is a reality that has at least four parts, perhaps more, but I'm only going to mention the four I thought of. Number one, faith always has a beginning. Faith is always a response of yielding to something that God has made clear, and you just stop fighting him and you yield to it. That's what it means to believe something that's true. The Spirit of God convinces you it's true. It automatically means that you yield to that. That's what believing the truth means. But what the Spirit of God reveals you to you to be true is just one little truth. Okay? So it has a beginning. You start there. It's like the image of the Word of God being a seed. And it's planted in you. And it's just a little tiny seed. But after it's planted there, the moisture and the whatever starts at the incubate, and then it germinates, and then it sprouts up, and then it starts to grow, and then the roots go running off. And so faith has a beginning, but because all of those truths are connected to every other truth that's true, there is always an issue of direct implications beyond the specific issues of that which was first believed. For example, there are some people who believe in Jesus, according to Luke's gospel, and the interpretation he gives through Jesus of the seed that's sown on rocky ground. And he says they believe for a while. But when the persecution hits, they jettison it. And what's happening there is they believe what they were told, but then one of the direct implications of what they told was you're going to suffer for this in time. And they get to the suffering thing and say, "Oh, I didn't realize that was a part of it. I didn't buy into that. I'm out of here." Off they go. Well, Paul apparently tried to head that off. Because in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, he told them, "Look, when we were there, we told you this was going to happen. So don't let it upset you. We told you it was going to happen." So apparently that became a part of his immediate reaction once a person believed the gospel. Now, he said, it's going to cost you. And that's what he kept on emphasizing. So faith always has a little tiny beginning, but then it also has implications that run in all kinds of directions. And the third thing that's true about any time anybody ever believes anything that's true is that he automatically, at that point, gets an adversary. Because the devil hates it when people believe something that's true. So as soon as somebody believes something is true, Satan slips into the garden in order to try to corrupt or stymie that faith before it really gets good hold on the person. And his goal is to shut them down. That's always going to happen. Faith has a beginning. It has implications that you're not aware of when you first believe. And in the complications of those implications, the adversary is very active trying to use the complications or perhaps even the original statement, to contradict and frustrate. And that's why he said in chapter 2, "We don't want you to be shaken from your composure or disturbed by contradiction." And then fourthly, faith is, according to Paul, is to be pursued into all of its implications so that they can grow into convictions over time. the whole issue here is that Paul didn't declare one little truth. Jesus loves you and he gave his life for you, and if you'll believe in him, you'll go to heaven when you die. He didn't just declare that. That was his beginning, perhaps. But nonetheless, his goal was never that was the end game. That was just the beginning. He just wanted them to have a place to start so that the rest of their life they could be developing confidence in many, many things that God said. And then there is within this larger context our text this evening, verses 4 and 5. Now, that issue in verses 4 and 5 is also the issue of verse 1, where the word of the Lord may run, that spread rapidly is run, and be glorified. Now, I want to develop this image that I gave you at the beginning. I believe that there is an application or an understanding of the Word of God running, verse 1 of chapter 3, and being glorified. It's both internal and external. When you stop to think about Paul going into a town where there are no believers, and he preaches the gospel, he tries to get a hearing for the gospel to as many people in that town as he can get to before they run him out of town. And so, obviously, his prayer is, when we have this opportunity to spread this gospel to people, we want you to pray for us that when we speak, it'll run. But think about what that means. What it means is, his words will go into the heart and mind of a person who's hearing, and it'll either be accepted or rejected. If it's accepted, then that person's life is going to be somewhat changed instantly, because now the child of God, so he'll go home that evening and he'll talk to somebody, and somebody will say, well, what in the world are you talking about? And he'll explain what Paul said, and if that person believes it, well, then the gospel has run. And, you know, so the whole idea is that he wants the truth to just go all over to as many people and through as many people to other people as possible. That's his prayer. But I think that there's also, because he said he wanted to be glorified, I think there's an internal. And that's where our image at the beginning comes into play. I believe that what Paul is saying is, I want you to pray that the word of the Lord will run internally, so that what you believe internally, that first thing that you believe, you will, within just moments or shortly, hours, maybe days, you will begin to see immediately some implications from that. Just, at least that's what happened to me. After I became a Christian, I believed that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, and by faith in him, I could be accepted by God into the faith. Okay, I believed that. Well, within just a very short time, I felt guilty as all the dickens every time some cuss word would come out of my mouth. Because I used to just say whatever I came up out of the abundance of the heart. And I would feel guilty and I would think, Jesus doesn't want me talking like that. Well, now where did I get that? It didn't come from Jesus died for your sins so you could be, you know. It came from implication. And then I went to the movie, Goldfinger. I had been working at the movie theater before all this happened, so going to the movie was an old hat. I went in there and I sat down in the chair, and the movie started, and within just a little while I thought, God doesn't want me filling my mind with all this stuff. I'm out of here. And he got up and walked out. Well, where did I get that? Nobody told me I couldn't watch Goldfinger. Well, it was just the Word of God running. It had penetrated the heart, and then the implications started showing up. And there are certain things that are intuitive. You just pick up on them. I know this isn't right. I know that. Now, some of that intuitive stuff has died off. Now we can have people who accept Jesus as their Savior and they keep shacking up with the person they weren't married to, and then they go to church and they want to start teaching Sunday school and they're living with somebody they've never been married. And there's no conscience there, apparently, at all. So you have to wonder, well, now, how come the Word of God isn't running like it would have with me? Well, there's a whole generation in the past with different conscience and all that kind of thing. But what Paul is actually asking is that the Word of God will run and be glorified. And that be glorified means to be manifest. And the only way the word can be manifest is if other people can see it. And in order for them to see it, it has to be producing changes in the lives of those who believe it. So that's how the word is glorified. It's made clear by demonstration of those who believe. So when he gets down to verse 4, he says it like this. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Well, that's the word of God running and being glorified. The word of God has pierced their hearts and they start doing what he commanded, and he's confident they'll keep on doing it. So this is the image that's going on. The whole issue is whether the word of God will run and be glorified, and the necessity for this is whether or not, according to verse 4 or 3, whether or not the Lord will be faithful in strengthening and protecting. Well, we talked about that last week. Where in the scriptures does it say that the Lord will do that? And how can you call him faithful if he hasn't committed himself to it? So, part of that is the whole study last week that I can't go back over, but y'all can pick it up on the web. Okay? But another part of it is this. There's two areas of faithfulness in order for the word of the Lord to run and be glorified. One of them is the faithfulness of the Lord to make it clear and convincing. And the other is the faithfulness of the person to whom clarity has been given, whether they will respond with confidence, faithfulness. So that's part of the thing. And in order for that to happen, notice what he says. We're going to talk a little bit more about verse 4 in a minute, but I want you just to notice verse 5. His request is, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the endurance or steadfastness of Christ. This is how you're going to be doing and continue to do. Because if without your heart being directed into the love of God and the endurance of Christ, you will not do or continue to do. So let's talk about this issue of verse 4, where Paul says he's confident that they're going to do this. And we asked this question last time. How can he have confidence that they are doing and will continue to do? He didn't have that confidence with the Galatians. And from what he wrote to the Corinthians after he left there, he didn't have it about them either. And so one of the issues is the statement in the verse, we have confidence in the Lord. Well, actually, that means, that verb, have confidence, is actually perfect. And that means that the confidence is the tail end of, it's the residual reality. A perfect tense verb says, this happened, and it caused results to last afterwards. And if he uses the word, we have confidence as a perfect, he means our confidence is the tail, it's the tail end of that. Something happened here that made confidence the tail end of it. And what was it? Well, in order for it to be a confidence that the Lord's involved in concerning the Thessalonians, what had to have happened there was that the Lord had to have provided a kind of persuasion that has confidence as the tail end result. In other words, you can't have confidence if you haven't been persuaded. And the verb is to persuade or to be persuaded. So the idea is we have been persuaded not in the Lord but by the Lord that you will be keeping on doing these things. And we have this confidence because he persuaded us. And in our study last time we raised the issue of, well, was that just for them? Well, according to this verse, we have this confidence by the Lord concerning you, the Thessalonians. And yet, I just read a verse just a few minutes ago from the rest of this chapter. What did it say? It said this, verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives and doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, does that sound to you like people who are gung-ho for the Lord, walking with Jesus every day and, you know, doesn't sound like it to me. Sounds like there's some problems in Thessalonica. All the way through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul has been making the church in Thessalonica a very stellar kind of production. This is something God's done special. It's not the typical. It's not the norm. The Thessalonian church is outstanding. Its reputation is actually spread throughout all Macedonia and even all the way down to the churches in Judea. So how do we take this we have confidence, we have been persuaded by the Lord so that we're now confident regarding you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. How do you take that in light of? Well, in fact, verse 6 says, we command you in the name of the Lord that you keep aloof from every brother who isn't doing this. Well, I thought you had confidence that these people were going to do this. What's going on here? Well, the only way I can resolve these kind of things is that the issue of being confident concerning you is a group issue. Paul apparently was persuaded by the Lord that the Thessalonian church was going to be a special production by the Lord as a demonstration of what can happen when people trust him. So that the reputation that the Thessalonians would have, did have and would have, would be a demonstration of what it meant to walk with the Lord and be enthusiastic in the production of the good words and works. That's a group statement. It's not a promise that every individual that's in the group will. That's obvious from verse 6 and verse 11. Okay? Does that make sense? Makes sense to me that there's a conviction that the Lord gave to Paul that as a body, the Thessalonian church was going to be motivated by him to become a stellar example of what it's like for a church to trust God so that other churches could look at them and say, this is what it ought to be like for us too. If we'll trust him like they did, then it'll happen for us too. It's kind of the same old theme that we've talked about before with Paul telling Timothy, God saved me as the chief of sinners just so people would not be able to say, well, I've been too bad, he won't save me. Because Paul was the original, hey, if he can save me, he can save anybody. That was his original, he was the original person who could say that because he was the chief of sinners and God raised him up as the chief of sinners and saved him in order to show the greatness of his grace and mercy. That's what he told Timothy. So I think the Thessalonians is, as a body group, a body demonstration, here's a church, a group of people in Thessalonica that he's doing the same thing for that he did with the individual Paul or Saul of Tarsus. But because it's a group thing, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the church in Thessalonica are going to do and continue to do. So, he does have these qualifiers in verses 6 and 13, and even in verse 14, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction, this letter takes special note of that man and do not associate with him. So there are some implications, perhaps, that not everybody's going to be motivated by the Lord to be the kind of faithful that they need to be. But the whole deal here is how well verse 5 falls into play. And here we go back to what we call the optative. May the Lord direct your hearts. This is a wish. And I think that here we have an indication that Paul wanted more of the Thessalonians to be motivated the way the body was going to be motivated. And so he just simply says it this way. May the Lord, and remember, the Lord is, back there in chapter 2, verse 18, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then in verse 3 of chapter 3, the Lord is faithful, it's still Jesus. In verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, what he's asking here is for Jesus to get active in, and this would have to be the Spirit of Jesus that's dwelling in the bodies and of the individuals who believe the gospel. But nonetheless, within in this internal ministry, he's asking that the Lord will direct their hearts into the love of God, on the one hand. And immediately, there's a problem. There are two very dangerous situations that have to do with the heart and the issue of love. The heart has many loves, but there are some that are more foundational than others. And every believer is significantly at risk when one of two things happens. The one is when his loves and God's loves don't line up. In other words, if you push the issue of what do I want the most in life, what is the most important thing to me, if that doesn't line up with what is the most important God thing, what does God think the most important thing for me is, if those are not the same, then we're in danger. Because once our heart has set its affection on something, we're at great risk because God will challenge it. He will say, that's not a worthy motive. That's not a worthy goal. I want you to turn loose of that. I can't turn loose of that. That's what I want more than anything else in life. I want you to turn loose. I don't want to turn loose of it. It's more important to me than I can't just turn loose of it. I want you to turn loose of that. That's where you're at risk, because our hearts do have agendas. We do have things we want. And it doesn't seem to matter when somebody wants something really badly. How many people tell them, look, you need to think this over? These are the Lord sending people say, think this over. He said, I'm not thinking this over. This is what I want. I'm going to go after this. And Paul is saying, I hope that the Lord will stop that process. He will direct your heart into the love of God so that you say, okay, I'll give up the thing that I want the most. Now, what's that called in the New Testament, in Jesus' terminology? Dying to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. What's the cross? It's something you die on. You mean I can't have what I want the most? Well, you don't really realize it, but that's not what you want the most. What you want the most, you think, is only because you think that'll bring you the greatest amount of joy. What you really want the most is joy. So, give it up! There's something else that'll bring you more joy. That's what God's saying. So we're at risk when our hearts are settled on a methodology of joy that's not His. We think it'll bring us joy. He knows it won't. So we're supposed to give that up. That's when our hearts are in love with something. But, on the other hand, there's another danger that is involved in the heart at the level of love, and that is when we're terrified by something. You read 1984? George Orwell's thing? The enemies, the government, the Big Brother, whatever, they had a special group of investigators that investigated everybody, and they chased down the most frightful thing that everybody had in their own psyche. They would find out what every individual was most afraid of, and that's the way they controlled them. So that if the person didn't want to do what Big Brother said, then they would threaten them with this most frightful thing. And I think, wasn't it one of the key players was afraid of rats? And so when he bowed his neck, they put a cage over his head and opened up the deal and stuck a rat in there. Terrified him so bad, he caved in. That's the point. Fear of something that's just terrifying is a very dangerous place to be in, because that's how Satan will hit you. He will get you at your fear point. You say, well, then we don't have any. We're hopeless. No, perfect love casts out all fear. So if you will let God develop direct your heart into the love of God, then your fears will diminish. I remember very distinctly before I went into the pastoral ministry, I had four things I was very afraid of. And I've had to face every single one of them in the ministry. And the reason is because they're not worthy fears. They're imaginations that the adversary promotes in order to keep you from being steadfast. So, the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God means He will alter your values to where you want the joy He has to give you the way He wants to give it to you, and He will diminish your fears so that you're no longer as terrified as you once were. That doesn't mean you won't be afraid at all, but it does mean the terror won't rule you, because the love casts out the fear. But the other issue in verse 5 is that the Lord will not only direct your hearts into the love of God, but also He'll direct your hearts into the steadfastness or the endurance of Christ. Now, the King James translators took that to mean the awaiting the coming of Jesus from heaven. And they probably did that mistakenly, I think, because of the focus in 1 Thessalonians on the coming of Jesus and chapter 2 of this letter on the coming of Jesus and our gathering together to Him. But the grammar doesn't allow that. We're not talking about patience in waiting for Jesus. The patient waiting for Jesus. That's the way the King James translators read it. But it's really directing you into the endurance of Christ, which means that he directs you into following the path that Jesus himself set the example for. And Peter just point blankly says that in 1 Peter 2:21. That Christ set an example of suffering so that we could follow his example. Well, what that boils down to is Satan is going to try to deflect endurance. He doesn't want people to continue to believe, and therefore he will attack them on the level of love and fear. And his whole goal is to undercut their loyalty commitment to Jesus or to God. That's where he's headed. So the tension is there. The idea is that he is hoping that God will do this thing called directing your hearts into the love of God and into the endurance of Christ. Because that's the only way, verse 4 is going to happen, that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. It's the only way it'll work. We're not going to do or continue to do anything that we are not committed to in the love area. And if it's going to cost us a lot, we're not going to do it unless we're steadfast in our loyalty issues.